So today we're on Leviticus. And who here has read Leviticus? It's a hard book, a lot of people tell me, and I can agree. It's got some hard parts to it. Pick on my wife here for a little bit. I know when we were reading it together, she had a lot of hard time with the gruesome, gory details at times, you know. Animal sacrifices can be pretty messy, can't they?
Oh, yes.
And the Bible gives a lot of detail on every organ at times involved in the process. It can be hard on our stomachs to think about some of those details. But it's a good book in many ways, even though it can be difficult at times. You know, we have to be careful not to let difficult passages cause us not to keep reading, or cause us to lose the big picture just because we can't understand some of the more specific details. I think that's the case with a book like Leviticus. There's a lot we could allow to overwhelm us, while at the same time there's a lot we don't want to miss in here. There's a lot of important things for our understanding of redemption in the very book of Leviticus. One of the things that stands out in Leviticus is the holiness of God. God is a holy God. We're going to actually talk a little bit about this today in our sermon, about how the holiness of God affects how we can come before Him. And basically we'll talk about how our sin makes it so we can't approach the holy God unless our sins are dealt with. Well, we know in the New Testament that comes through Jesus Christ, right? But in the Old Testament, God provided a way for the people of Israel to come before God, come before Him in the holy temple, and He provided it through a number of sacrifices and ceremonial cleanliness laws that allowed the people to come forward to God in the temple. And so this book really fleshes out all those different laws regarding how the people come to approach God, the roles of the priests especially, but even of the individual people. It's almost a sort of directory of worship for them from an Old Covenant perspective. So maybe a helpful verse to start out if you have Leviticus open is 11 verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This book has a lot to do with the people of God pursuing holiness, because God is holy. And another helpful thematic verse is in Leviticus 10:10. Leviticus 10:10. This is really, the priests are supposed to help the people do this, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. This is a very important part of the whole book. Holy verse unholy, clean versus unclean. We're going to see as we look at this book that God is holy, and He wants a holy people, but the whole world is full of the common, or the unholy. And the book talks about how we become holy through these sacrifices. But there's a sense in which there's another distinction as well that's closely related. But that people, even though they don't have the holiness of God, they're not holy in Him, but they can still approach Him in a clean way versus an unclean way. And the laws that get into cleanliness, we'll talk about in a minute, really are these outward laws of cleanliness to help bring out spiritual truth that we need to come before God in a holy way. And all of these things that we look at in the book of Leviticus, in one way or another, ultimately look to the work of Christ, who atones us, who makes us clean, who makes us holy before God. And in that, we have access to God because of what Jesus does in the atonement. So I'm going to dig into here in a minute, but questions so far on the big picture. I know it might seem very vague at this point. We're going to dig into some more details here. And one of the things we're going to see is this whole aspect, this holiness, be holy as I am holy, is worked out in things like the sacrifices, in the priesthood, in laws about purity, in laws about morality. And so let's dig into this book here. And let me propose a bit of a structure to this book. It's actually... We have a... Okay. Yeah, it would be wonderful. Thank you. What's that?
Just use your sleeve.
That's right. I get a little allergic to this stuff here, otherwise I'd use my hand. Sorry, I guess I threw it back there and got it just as easily. Thank you.
I may have a misunderstanding.
Okay.
In the atonement, we were redeemed by Christ's shed blood, right?
Yep.
But I didn't think that made us holy on a basis of our living every day.
Well, the basis of our living, our actions often are not very holy, right?
That's right.
But the word saints actually means holy ones. We see that referred to as Christians all the time, that we are saints of God or holy ones.
When Jesus says, you must be holy, we're already holy, then why is he saying that?
I think you hit the nail on the head that there is an aspect of holiness in two senses, on our actual living and on our standing before God. It's the difference between our justification and our sanctification.
Right. Sanctification.
Our justification says God sees us as holy.
Yes.
That's our legal standing before God is holy.
Yeah.
But our actions don't look that way. And so sanctification, you can actually translate sanctification as the process of becoming holy.
Yes.
Well, which is it? I just said our standing is holy.
Yes.
But we're becoming holy. So that's the Christian life. And that's a good distinction to make.
I'm not holy yet. I'm becoming holy.
You're not holy yet, but you are holy yet.
Before God's eyes, you are holy.
God sees you with the holiness and righteousness of Christ.
Yes. Amen. Okay. That's somewhat of a misunderstanding.
That's new thinking.
Yes.
It's sort of like maybe like a puppy. We just got the puppy, and we see the puppy as ours, but there's a long way to go in training it.
Yeah, absolutely.
That it's still our puppy, no matter what.
Legally, on paper, yeah. And that's the way you see it. Hopefully he'll see it that way on day two.
His behavior.
Absolutely. It's a good analogy, good analogy. I just found I could have used that. So that's a rough structure. These are chapter numbers for the book. And we're going to kind of walk through these on a big picture level. The first seven chapters talk about the sacrifices. You know, oftentimes I think we think, oh, sacrifice, right? Sacrifice a lamb or a goat, and that's for sin. The reality is, in the Old Testament, there are a number of different sacrifices that are listed. There's chapter 1, the burnt offering. If you have your Bible open, you can just be flipping along Leviticus as I go through this. In the sacrifices, there are burnt offerings, meal offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. And some of these were to be done daily. Some of these were to be done when you committed some specific sin as a person. You could go and bring an offering to God to atone for that specific sin. But some were just done daily in order to daily make atonement. But the priest would daily make atonement on behalf of the people. And these are things you could really delve into and really look at in great detail. We're not going to be able to do that today. But one of the things we'd like to see, I think, in the New Testament is how each of these sacrifices, the specific ones, the burnt one, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offerings, how they each very specifically find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, the scriptures in the New Testament don't have every single one of these clearly told to us of how they find their fulfillment in Christ. There's certainly some of them that are more direct allusions back to Leviticus than others. Oftentimes, though, it's much more general in how it's described in terms of sacrifice. So the point I think you want to see is that all these sacrifices find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And when you study through these and see what each of the sacrifices looks to address in different ways, You can ask, how does Christ's sacrifice address that in different ways? And so a lot of times you have to do a little bit of informed speculation on what are the principles in Scripture in the New Testament, and how might those things here in Leviticus find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Speculation is probably too loose of a word to describe it as. Instead, you want to see how do these look forward to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense on the sacrifices? Questions? I'm going to move a little quick here. There's a lot to cover. The next few chapters, priests, 8 through 10, talk about the consecration of the priests. And the idea here is that the priests, they're serving God on behalf of the people, but they're serving God. They're coming closer than anyone to the holiness of God. Remember the tabernacle, the tent where God's people would gather to worship. It had some divisions in it. And the most inner room was the Holy of Holies. And there the high priest would only go once a year in. But even outside the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place. And so there's these divisions of holiness that as you get closer to the center, each place gets more and more holy. The outside court was the Gentiles' court. And so there was varying levels of holiness as you get closer into the center, you get finally into the Holy of Holies. And even the city, the camp, in this time, they were in a camp, they weren't in Jerusalem yet. That was supposed to be a holy and clean place. And that's why people like lepers, who were unclean, they had to go outside the camp because God and His presence was in the camp among the people. And so there's all these laws about holiness. And so priests, if they're going to do this ministry, they have to be consecrated for this, set apart, sacrifices made on behalf of their sins in order to be able to approach the holy God as a mediator, as an intercessor. Yes?
Priests went only once a year, and apparently God must have said that because it doesn't seem like it would be often enough in my view.
Well, there is the Day of Atonement, which we're going to talk about, which was an annual event, Yom Kippur. That was done once a year, but there was sacrifices at the temple done daily by the priests. Yeah. But it was the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies at the Day of Atonement once a year.
Okay.
So even Hebrews, when it talks about it, at one point talks about this once a year event, another point talks about the daily sacrifices.
Okay.
In fact, let's look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 15 here. Who has it? Who wants to read it here? Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. Marlon, you got it? Go ahead, read it for us.
But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Yeah. So this is a good way to think about what goes on in the Old Covenant with the Levites, looking forward to the ministry Christ did, not in a physical tabernacle or temple, but really in heaven, bringing his own sacrifice of himself as atonement for us. And all the sacrifices in the Old looked forward to that. Hebrews 10:11, if you keep looking, flip over to 10:11 there, it says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." And so, again, this is helping us think about this priestly work of sacrifice and Jesus being the great high priest, is the one who offers a better sacrifice, a one-time sacrifice. Moving on to chapter 10, the last part of this section here, we learn about Nadab and Abihu. Does anybody know who Nadab and Abihu were? What's that?
Aaron's sons,
that's right. And what happened to Nadab and Abihu?
They presented strange fire before the Lord.
God just got done telling us all these sacrifices and how they're to do them and when they're to do them and whatnot. And they go and offer some other sort of sacrifice, some sort of offering to God. And what's God do? Anybody know? Strikes them down, burns them actually, sends fire from heaven to consume them. That's a pretty harsh thing, isn't it? But Reformed theologians refer to this as what's called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. It's saying that God tells us how to worship Him. Nadab and Abihu had good intentions. Good intentions to worship God, to give this nice offering of fire. But God had not said to worship Him in that way. God will tell us how to worship Him. And He struck them down dead for it. And that has to inform how we worship. A lot of times nowadays we think, oh, any sort of way I want to worship God, as long as it's not directly forbidden in God's Word, as long as it comes from the heart and good intentions, and that pleases God. But Scripture actually has a different message. It says God will tell you what pleases Him. And in the Old Covenant, there were certain sacrifices that pleased Him. And now there's the new sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But apply this to all the way we worship God. God gives us different things that He wants us to do in our worship. And so this passage in 10 is a very profound example in Scripture that we appeal back to for that principle. And so as we're going through books like this, I want to point out important passages like that. Nadab and Abihu, chapter 11. Next, the ceremonial cleanliness laws. A lot of chapters on this talk about having clean foods, the kosher laws. Clean bodies, clean clothes, clean houses. Deal with bodily discharges and cleanliness regarding that. The whole nation was to be a clean nation from a ceremonial perspective. If you were ceremonially unclean, for whatever reason, you weren't able to go and worship at the temple. And there were different reasons you could become ceremonially unclean. Some that would last only till evening. Maybe you had to do a washing and be unclean till evening. Others, you were unclean until the issue was solved or for some period of time. And some of these reasons of being unclean were for sin reasons. Some, in fact, many, were not for sin reasons. You'd be unclean if husband and wife had their marital relations together. Well, that's obviously not a sin. You'd be unclean till evening, if I recall off the top of my head. You'd be unclean if you had leprosy. That's not a sin to have a leprosy, is it?
No.
It's no good to have leprosy, but it's not a sin. You didn't do something that would mean you would have leprosy. But these are visible pictures that tell us a spiritual truth. God often talked in a sort of baby talk back then, gave visible pictures to tell a greater principle that when you come before the all-holy God, you need to come in clean ways. Well, what decided what was a cleanliness law? How did God come up with them? Any ideas? Why did God choose these sets of laws over these several chapters? You can't eat pork. These other leprosy laws, all these different laws. How did He come up with these laws? People have speculated. And I think we have to do a little bit of informed speculation here too, because we're only told what we're told. Some people have said, oh, these are about hygiene. It wasn't hygienic to have the leprosy people in the camp, was it? Well, certainly there are some of the laws that look like issues of hygiene back then. Kind of ancient hygiene would have said it would make sense to have the house with mold to be condemned. Well, that only works for some of these cleanliness laws. You can only say that would work with some of these laws. There's certain things that aren't issues of hygiene. Other people have suggested, well, this is to distinguish the people from what the pagan nations around them did in their religious practices. that the pagan nations worship their gods in certain ways, and we don't want to look like the pagan nations worshiping their gods, and so we're going to forbid certain practices, and if you do them, you'll be unclean, or in some cases even cut off from the rest of the God's people. Well, that's a good idea, and it actually works with some of the laws, again. But it doesn't work with every of the law. And so I think what we have to see here is that it's not just one reason why we have all these ceremonial cleanliness laws. There are a few of those reasons. And I think issues of hygiene and issues of distinguishing from what the rest of the nations do, and even just some things that by Israel doing them are different than everyone else, reinforces this principle that God is a clean God and a holy God, and if we're going to come to Him, we should clean ourselves up. We should present ourselves holy. If you go to a fancy banquet, you hopefully take a shower and put on your best. You don't come looking like you just worked in the garden all day long or went on a 5-day backpacking trip. Right? You clean yourself up for those special occasions. Well, ought we not to do that all the more? God's saying when we come before the holy God, He's teaching the principle that only people who are holy and clean can come before me. And since you're not holy and clean by yourself, I'm going to give you sacrifices to atone for your shortcomings. I'm going to give you laws to promote ritual cleanliness. Question?
Yeah, these things are an abomination. Boy, are they specific. The short-eared owl.
Where are you reading from?
Chapter 11, verse 16 down there.
Yeah.
The short-eared owl, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl, the white owl, and the jackdaw. All those different owls, I don't know how you differentiate between them.
Yeah. You know, there's been some, again, I think informed speculation on why certain creatures were forbidden, why certain weren't. And one argument that I read was saying that the creatures that were forbidden somehow broke the natural order of how the creatures in that class otherwise acted, and that was somehow suggestive of their uncleanness. That being said, I wouldn't, you know, say, thus says the Lord, this is the way it is, you know, but that's at least interesting to think through. I haven't done enough thought through that to know if I could see that apply to every single case. The bottom line is these are laws God tells us to teach this message that we need to be clean as we come before God. And in the New Testament, then, it's why we understand that these laws are not things we need to keep anymore, because they looked to a real cleanness that Christ brings. Christ combated the Pharisees who added extra ceremonial cleanliness laws and said, ultimately, it's not about cleaning the outside, it's about cleaning the inside. And that's the sort of cleanness that He would bring. Even as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah, you know, come and though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. There's a cleanness that Christ would bring that was prophesied back then. And so when we read through the laws, that's one of the reasons why a passage like this can be difficult, because we're not called to keep all those things. We can eat pork now. Lepers aren't having to live outside the city all by themselves. There's a lot of things here that all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, Christ who makes us clean. Questions on the cleanliness laws? The next thing, this is one we're probably more familiar with. It's here in Leviticus. That's one of the benefits as we go through these books, when we're familiar with the Day of Atonement, because we're more familiar with a book like Hebrews, maybe we know, oh, it's right here in chapter 16. I can read it. I can study it more, understand what went on. But this is the practice that Jews still do today. Yom Kippur. Actually, I don't know if they still do it today. I guess they don't do it today because they don't have a temple. But they still commemorate that day somehow. I don't know how the Jews commemorate it. Sorry.
They fast.
What's that?
25-hour fast.
They fast, but they don't do a sacrifice, right? There's no
sacrifice.
Because there's no temple. So they
do
commemorate it, okay.
Yeah, they're in the synagogue practically all day long.
Gotcha.
And they do, it's a 24-hour fast, but they do one extra hour to make sure they cover, you know, because of the stars.
Oh, I see, wow.
And so they do a 25-hour fast.
Wow.
And then, you know, I mean, I was there, you know, at Jerusalem when they did that. And so it's a very, very holy day in Jerusalem.
And that's keeping with Leviticus, right? Because later on in the book, we'll get there, it goes through the feasts and it mentions for Day of Atonement, it says to afflict yourself during that day.
Well, you're afflicting yourself by not eating.
Exactly, yeah, that's what I'm saying.
You know,
yeah.
Only the elderly and sick and the very young children can eat.
I see, gotcha, gotcha, yeah.
But that's their affliction. And it's really something to keep. We did that where I worked. We kept young.
Okay.
And so it was really, really interesting.
Yeah.
Nothing moves.
What's that?
Nothing moves
nothing
except
moves.
Man walking
wow.
to the synagogue.
Wow.
You know, that's...
Well, you know, the idea is in the Old Testament there was one day a year where the high priest would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. The only time he'd go into the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And that was where God's presence was most holy and present. And he would go and he'd offer sacrifice on behalf of all the people. But he actually had to ask for sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. Rumor has it, and I don't know if this is actually true. I've heard the rumor, but I also heard that it may not actually be true, that they would tie a rope around the high priest that he'd go in case he was struck dead, you know, when he went in, that they could pull him out. I think it might be more of a rumor than true. Madeline, did you ever hear anything about that when you were over there? Okay. I heard that even on the History Channel, I think. But I also, when reading up on there was some speculation whether it was more legend than actual... There's nothing in the Bible that talks about tying a rope around the person. So, but this is what Hebrews really gets at when it talks about how they had to keep doing it year after year. And it's saying by the fact that they had to keep doing it year after year showed that the sin never really was atoned for. But Jesus Christ once for all. You know, we believe that our sins, past, present, and future, have been atoned for. Even though it happened 2,000 years ago. We don't have to offer up Jesus again every year because we committed more sins this year. See? Through 25 get into a lot of laws about holiness. And here gets into, as like Jules is getting at, you know, part of my holiness is my moral behavior, how I live. And so a lot of laws, say in chapters 18 through 20, talk about holiness in terms of morality. A lot of the laws about sexuality, for example, there's a lot of detail in these chapters about that. In 21 and 22, it talks about the holiness of the priests and how they're supposed to act. And then getting into 23, we get into a lot of feasts. You might argue that these are holy feasts, and they would fall within this same categorization here. And so turning into chapter 23, we'll just kind of quickly gloss over the feasts here. You got first the Feast of Passover, and really part of that, after that, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Madeline, you want to share what Passover and Unleavened Bread looks like in Israel? Did you see that at all? Or?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
For the Orthodox Jews, all leaven is taken out of the house. And that includes lentils and beans, anything that will swell. I mean, they really,
wow.
Some of them really take it down
wow.
to the nth degree,
wow.
you know. And of course, all leaven, there's no bread to be bought in Jerusalem. You have to buy matzahs.
Wow. And remember, you know, this is going back to the Egyptian Exodus, right, with the Passover. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed so that they would not have to have their firstborn sons in their house die. The blood was painted over the doorposts. And then the idea of the unleavened bread is they had to rush out of, in haste, flee the city. They didn't have time to have their bread leavened. And so this is all a picture, these two feasts that are obviously closely related, the Feast of Passover and then a week after of no eating unleavened bread. It was all a sign of God's deliverance from the people. And of course, Scripture talks about Christ being the Passover lamb to redeem us. And as we know in the supper, the Last Supper, Jesus even picks up the bread. And obviously referring very much to a sacrifice, but breaks it and says this is his body broken for us. And so certainly there's some sort of connection there even with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In terms of symbolism, The next feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Anybody know what that one is? This is verses 9 through 14. Actually, Pentecost is the one right after the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits is like, you know, when the summer, early summer, or maybe late spring, the first fruit come up of the ground. They were to take some of that and go and offer it as an offering to the Lord of what first came out. I'm giving the very first things to God. And this is really to be a thanksgiving, you know, for God's provision for His harvest beginning. And there's a couple passages in the New Testament that refer to Christ and Him being the first fruits. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:20. I'll just quickly read it for us here. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so, and it goes on to talk about we have resurrection in Christ. And so Christ is the first of the resurrection, the first of that harvest of resurrection. And that's saying we see that this first fruit festival looks forward to eternal life, resurrection, life harvest. We thank God that that has already begun with Jesus Christ and His resurrection. That's how we see this finding fulfillment in the New Testament. And then the Feast of Pentecost. It would happen, that's in verses 15 through 22, back in Leviticus of chapter 23. Pentecost is the next one. And that would actually happen 50 days after the first fruits feast. So you see that first little stalk of corn come up or whatever, you go and offer it, and then the countdown happens. And Pentecost is 50 days later. And of course, what happens when your fruits first start to come out? What happens about 50 days later? There's a lot of fruit at that point, right? That's the big harvesting time. And so Pentecost is really a celebration of the harvest for the people of God in Israel, to thank God for the bountiful harvest that was begun at the first fruits and now is obviously quite underway at that point. Anything happen specifically or specially on Pentecost in the New Testament? Gene? That's right, the Holy Spirit's poured out on the people. Well, you know, think about that. I mean, the Spirit's poured out as really a celebration of the harvest for the new kingdom. Here, the Spirit is poured out to send out the church to do the harvest, to celebrate the work Christ has accomplished, and everything is ripe for the picking now. And God's going to use us as the laborers in the field for the harvest. The next feast in chapter 23 is in verses 23 through 25. If you got your Bible open, what feast is that?
Trumpets.
Feast of Trumpets, thank you. Rosh Hashanah is what they call it today. Madeline, what's Rosh Hashanah for the Jews?
Blow the
trumpets, that's right. It's like a New Year festival, right? Yeah, it's a New Year festival. And they blow trumpets, right, for part of the welcoming in the New Year. Well, you know, I think this is at least suggestive in terms of looking forward to Christ's return. That's when the trumpets are going to be sound, right, at Christ's return. That's what Scripture says. And as that happens, God's people are gathered up from the ends of the earth. I think Rosh Hashanah is at least suggestive of that. And of course, what happens? That's a sort of new year for us as Christians, right? It's our new life into eternity. So certainly there seems to be looking at Christ there as well. And then verses 26 through 32 talk about the Day of Atonement. We kind of already talked about that. But it says here, and here when it's talking about the Day of Atonement again, it says you're supposed to afflict your souls. You're supposed to fast, for example. And you're supposed to mourn over your sin. Recognize your need for atonement. Well, that's what we do, obviously, and find that fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews is very clear that the Day of Atonement has found its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. We ought not to have another Day of Atonement ever again. It's been happened already. The day has happened. The next feast is in verses 33 through 44, the Feast of Tabernacles. What's a tabernacle? Jerry?
Place of worship.
Well, that's a good answer because in the Old Testament there was the tabernacle, right? And that was the place of worship. But what was that tabernacle? Was it a physical structure?
Yeah.
It was a tent, actually, first. When it was called the tabernacle, it was a tent. When it got a physical structure, it was renamed to a temple. And so a tabernacle, most generically, is a tent. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Tents. See, God's people had to wander through the desert. And what do you think they lived in during that time? They lived in tents. And so they were reminded of God bringing them through the wilderness by living in tents for, I think it's a week, is it?
7 days.
I'm sorry? Seven days. 7 days. For a week, 7 days, they would live in tents during this feast every year. And it would remind them how God brought them through the wilderness. Into where? Into the promised land, right. So as Christians, how do we see this finding fulfillment in Christ? Well, are we in the real promised land yet?
No.
No, not yet. But we're in a sort of wilderness time frame. We're pilgrims working our way through. And so this is reflective on our time right now, that as much as Israel celebrated how they were brought out of that, we can have firm confidence that our inheritance is reserved in heaven and we will taste it in one day, even though now we're in a bit of wandering through our way into heaven. Which means, if you are in a tent, you're not settled down. Which means we shouldn't settle down, spiritually speaking, here in this world. We can have a house, that's great, but our home is ultimately heaven. So those are the feasts, rounds out the holiness code. Last couple sections, 26 gets into blessings and curses. This is what we'll find in the end of Deuteronomy as well, in a little bit more detail. But 26, if you flip over there, it's basically kind of summarizing now the covenant for them. If they keep the covenant in the promised land, they're going to be blessed. If they don't, they're going to be cursed. Well, do they? Does Israel keep the covenant and find blessing in the promised land, or do they not keep the covenant and find cursing in the promised land? Anyone? Kim? They found curses, and the worst curse was what?
Exile.
So look at the last couple verses of chapter 26. God knows this is going to happen, he's telling them. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, in other words, when they're in exile, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Right here is a promise. Though obviously limited in detail, it's a promise of the new covenant. It's a promise that when God's people break the covenant and find themselves in exile, that he will eventually restore them and bring them back. We see this similarly at the end of Deuteronomy. After the blessings and curses are described, there's a promise of restoration, and it brings this out in more detail in terms of God's graciousness in restoring the people. But it's right here in Leviticus 2. God's going to solve the problem of wayward people. That's us too, right? He solves that problem. And of course, we know that's through Jesus Christ. The last chapter gets into idea of giving to God. You see like a tithe principle in here, for example, in chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And the importance, obviously, of giving back to the Lord and recognizing that all things ultimately belong to him, and to be generous toward him. It's the way it ends up in this book. So any questions on this book? Any other questions? All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for reminding us of your holiness, even through these visual pictures, types and shadows in the Old Covenant, very vivid things we can see with our eyes, the slaughter of animals, the lack of cleanness that we have in coming before you in different ways, and yet we look to Christ, his one sacrifice that has once for all brought us true cleanness that we are now seen as holy before you, and yet we praise you that you continue to make us more holy in our actual living as well by the blood of Jesus in his work in our life. Thank you. We look to Christ in this book as we read it. We pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.